But I will ask you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 16, as you may have imagined. And I trust that as you engage yourself with God's word during the week, you can experience the benefits of immersing ourselves in these Old Testament stories on Sunday mornings. And I'll talk more about that in coming weeks. Numbers chapter 16. We'll double up a little bit in rereading verses 23 and 24 because they're so important for context, and we'll go through verse 34. So we're covering a longer portion this morning. Now, just a little review. In Numbers chapter 16, three individuals, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, have staged a coup to oust Moses and Aaron from leadership, and the rest of the Israelites have joined them. And then God's glory came down, but none of them repented, at least not visibly, and at least not yet. And then Moses and Aaron, as Harvey reminded us earlier, prayed for God to spare the people and only punish the instigators, even though all of the people did deserve judgment. So picking up with verse 23 of Numbers chapter 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. Just one brief comment here. I had to wonder, are the elders showing support for Moses? Or are they just curious about what Moses is going to do? And are they even watching close so they can scrutinize and criticize? Not entirely sure on that, but I do wonder. And there's further significance to that verse that we'll look at next week. Verses 26 and 27. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Now, the people listened to Moses when he told them to move, and that's a good thing, as we're going to see. Now, it's not that they suddenly had a change of heart and started respecting the leadership of Moses. Remember, they're viewing Moses as a deceiver and even as a magician. And so they're afraid of what he might do to those who are disagreeing with his leadership. They are viewing Moses the wrong way. Verse 27 has even deeper significance, and we'll look at that just a little later on this morning. But here's the rest of the passage. Verses 28 through 34. This is so powerful. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." There are a number of things that I want to share with you about that have really stuck out to me in this passage. First of all, a couple of things regarding who is being judged and why. Okay, first of all, remember the bigger picture here. And we recall this from Numbers chapter 14 and the Great Rebellion. All who were age 19 and under in Israel at the time of that rebellion in Numbers 14 were given a promise by God that they would enter the land of Canaan. And everyone 20 and over would not enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, because of their unbelief. So during this 40-year time of wilderness wandering, God is working to keep the sin of the parents at bay in order to keep that sin from undermining the faith that could be growing in the children to whom that promise was given. And so that's why this judgment is necessary. It's not only necessary because it's just, but it's necessary when you look at the future of the people, and the future of the children especially. A good friend of mine in college said it this way, and when he said this, it has stuck with me now for, well, 23 years. Sometimes God destroys us partially to keep us from destroying ourselves completely. Sometimes God destroys us partially to keep us from destroying ourselves completely. Wow. So God, as an act of his grace on the rest of the people, and we discovered this last week, he was only going to judge the instigators. That's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And we see that he did that here in this passage today. And maybe you can bring yourself to accept that that judgment was just and necessary. Maybe you can even accept that God would judge the wives of Dathan and Abiram for choosing to stand with their husbands in the rebellion instead of fleeing when Moses gave the warning. But maybe you have a hard time with the fact that God brought the same judgment on the children of Dathan and Abiram. It's a serious topic, isn't it? You see, when I read scripture, these are the kinds of things that I think of, and then I have to work through them. Okay. Could God have come up with some other more selective means of judgment that would have excluded the children of Dathan and Abiram? Well, of course he could. He's God. He can figure these things out. He has the ability. Why didn't he? Well, let's think about what those children are going to do as they grow up. These children, being raised by Dathan and Abiram, and you have to understand the history of the Reubenite tribe that they're from. There's a lot of jealousy and bitterness that have developed in that tribe going way, way, way back. And so these children have been raised to hate Moses and Aaron. So they are likely going to respond with anger and bitterness and even greater hatred when God brings a judgment on their fathers, Dathan and Abiram. So those children are likely going to grow up to do everything they can to try to take down Moses and Aaron and get as many Israelites as they can to doubt the God of Moses and Aaron. Now, is it possible that those children could have a change of heart, see the truth, admit that their fathers were wrong in their ways, and come to accept that Moses' leadership was ordained by God and so was Aaron's, and then they could follow God? Yeah, sure, it's possible. But we don't know people's hearts. God knows the heart. In Moses' prayer in verse 22, we saw last week, God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. God knows all of our inner workings. And God knows when the rebellion that is in the hearts of the fathers is also in the hearts of the children. And in this case, God knows these things. And that's why he uses this particular means of judgment. And so at the end of it all, we have to trust the fact that God knows everything and acts in justice. Now, before we move on and talk about Sheol, I'm going to point out something in verse 27, and then I'm going to leave you there, and we're going to come back to it, okay? In verse 27, well, notice in verse 24, Moses told the people to get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, all three of them as the instigators. But in verse 27, it says that the wives and children of Dathan and Abiram stood with them. It does not say that the wife and children of Korah stood with him. In verse 27, it lists all three names, but then it says specifically that Dathan and Abiram, you see that? And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Thank you for putting that verse back up, Lindsay. So that has really important significance. And we'll come back around to that. But realize for the moment that the wife and children of Korah ditched him. When Moses gave the warning, they ditched him. We'll come back to that. So, next thing we're going to look at is Sheol, okay? The term Sheol. So the ground opens up, and Dathan and Abiram and their families and Korah go into Sheol. If you didn't think that the word Sheol is a word in the English language, you're correct. Translators debated how exactly to translate this Hebrew word Sheol. So in some Bible translations, they just wrote down the pronunciation of the Hebrew word Sheol using English letters. That's called a transliteration. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. And that's how we got the word Sheol. So what is it? Well, Sheol refers to the place that people go when they die if they do not have a relationship with God through his chosen Messiah, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, you find that the word that is used in a similar way is Hades. Okay, that's a Greek word. Now, some translations, some English translations will use the word hell to translate Sheol from the Hebrew and Hades from the Greek. Others will use the word pit, and that's not referring to a physical pit in the ground. Pit is a short way of summarizing the phrase pit of hell in like older English. So to be clear, what we're talking about, Sheol is hell. Okay, just going to be straightforward about what that is. So number 16 is not about a sinkhole. This is not some geological event. This is an opening to Sheol, and I'm going to use that word. It's an opening to Sheol as a judgment from God. Now, we have record of a few times in the Bible when individuals bypassed the experience of death and went directly to heaven. In this particular chapter, these people bypassed the experience of death and went directly to Sheol. And it's a dramatic event. It really is a dramatic event. And the drama of this really sticks out in its own unique ways among all of the judgments and displays of God's glory that we have studied. But here's my question about this. Was this experience, I'm thinking for the other Israelites that are watching this happen, the ground opening up, was that experience an effective motivator of change in their lives? Well, I would say not in the short term. In the very short term, it was not. Why do I say that? Because in verse 34, we don't see them falling to their faces in repentance. We just see them running farther away from the opening in the ground. Okay? But let's take another look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84. I'm sure you noticed in verse 1, it says a psalm of the sons of Korah. And he thought, oh yeah, we're in number 16. This is Korah's rebellion. So what's the correlation? Remember, this goes back to what I said earlier about verse 27. The sons of Dathan and Abiram went down with their parents in the judgment, but the sons of Korah did not. At the last minute, when Moses warned them to get away, evidently they stepped away. And their father was judged. It would seem that they came to their senses at the last minute. Now, Psalm 84, we're going to read once again verses 1, 2, and 10. Just a little side note for you, in case you're wondering. The introduction in verse 1 says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith. The Gittith is a type of harp. So it's just saying this is the type of instrument they used in this song. And it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So what's the deal here? Well, remember the clan of Korah. The Kohathites, Korah's father was named Kohath, so they're the Kohathites. They had the duty, God-given duty, of transporting the tabernacle furnishings for the portable tabernacle, the portable worship center, you could say, that they used during their time in the wilderness and when they first entered the promised land. And so then, when a permanent temple was built in Jerusalem, and King Solomon did that later on, what did these guys do? Because they no longer had to carry this furniture around and temple furnishings. Well, they got a different job. Sometimes things in the kingdom of God change. So maybe we have to open our minds to having different jobs. Well, for them, according to this psalm, they indeed became doorkeepers. That's why they choose to use this analogy. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Because that's what they were. They were doorkeepers. And also, if you would happen to bump across a verse in 2 Chronicles, you would find that the Kohathites also became musicians. Now, a doorkeeper doesn't seem like a glamorous job, but for these guys, they considered it a glorious job. Think about it in light of their background from Numbers 16. As doorkeepers, they had the job of making sure that nothing ceremonially unclean, nothing sinful was going to enter into the temple of God and cause God to withdraw his glory. That's an important job. And they sound very happy to have that job. Why? Because they love the courts of the Lord. By courts, they mean the different areas of the tabernacle, the temple. There were various courts. Why do they love them? Because God's presence is centered in that tabernacle. His glory is centered there, radiates out from there to the rest of the Israelite people. And so these guys just love spending their time in the presence of their glorious and living God, and they don't want anything to compromise that glory. And they recognize that things can compromise that glory. They say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Tents of wickedness is obviously their reference to their great, great, great times, whatever grandfather, Korah, and his tent and the tents of Dathan and Abiram who went down in the judgment. Wow. Isn't this incredible? This is change in a family of Israelites. After all the stubbornness we have read about over and over and over again, this is stunning. Now, Psalm 84 is like 400 years after Numbers 16. But the point is that somewhere along the way, over generations, there was change in this family. And it's a really obvious change when you compare Numbers 16 to Psalm 84. But it all started when some kids in Numbers 16 said no to continuing the sin of their father and they stepped away. Now, was that change triggered by God's glory coming down in Numbers 16? Was that change triggered by watching their father Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families go directly into Sheol? I think it's safe to say that both of those were factors that brought them to not only repent, but then to trigger their growth in love for God and growth in the sense of God's glorious presence. And they pass that on from generation to generation right down to the time of Solomon's temple. And they're happy to be doorkeepers. So just a fun little side note here, when you're serving your turn as a greeter, and that's noted in the bulletin, who today's greeter or next week greeter is every week, you can think about Psalm 84 and the sons of Korah. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. It's an important job. But I find this really encouraging. After reading about all of these stubborn, hard-hearted Israelites, we finally see some real long-term change. It's about time, isn't it? But they had to ditch their father and his way of thinking in order for that to happen, literally. Now, again, was the fear of Sheol, hell, an initial factor in motivating their change? Yeah, it probably was. To what extent, we don't know. It doesn't say. The important thing is that they didn't just live in fear of Sheol for their whole lives, generation after generation. They grew out of that and they grew into a genuine love for God, a genuine appreciation for his presence. Psalm 111, verse 10. Familiar verse. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." It doesn't say the fear of hell is the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is why Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him," that's God, "who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So the fear of the Lord is a healthy fear that leads to real and lasting change in our lives. The fear of hell, or Sheol, whatever term you want to use there, may be a starting point, but it's one that we should quickly grow out of as we grow in love for Jesus, we grow in trust of God, and we grow to have a biblical assurance of salvation. Before I say more about that, you want to hear another jaw dropper? When we look at change in people, take a look at Numbers 32, verse 25. Now, this is after that 40 years of wilderness wandering is over, and they're beginning to enter the promised land. And if you want to know the details, read the chapter. It's a great chapter. I'm just going to shorten a good story by saying that Moses gives some instructions, and here's the response. Okay. Numbers 32, verse 25. Notice who is speaking and what they say, and the tone in which they say it. "And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, 'Your servants will do as my Lord commands.'" What? The people of Reuben? Dathan and Abiram were people of Reuben. They were Reubenites. And they were leading a rebellion against Moses. And now, not even 40 years later, we have the entire people of Reuben telling Moses, they're referring to him as Lord, small L Lord, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands." They obeyed Moses. Gladly, it seems. But read the whole chapter and you'll see, you know, kind of the context for that. But there was genuine change in the tribe of Reuben. That's incredible. After all this stubbornness over and over and over again, refusing to repent over and over and over again, now we see change. Did it take watching a couple of entire families go directly into Sheol to trigger that change? I'm sure that was a factor. Also, there's the fact that Moses predicted the kind of death that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram would die, and that proved that Moses was a true prophet, whether they were real willing to accept that evidence or not. It seems that eventually the Reubenites did. But the point is that it seems that the Reubenites have grown past just a fear of Sheol, and they've grown to a point of willing obedience. I think we can pick up on some of that here, okay? But the application for that is what about us? What about you? What about me? Was fear of hell a factor in you coming to believe in Jesus and profess faith in Jesus? Was fear of hell a factor in you ditching the sinful ways of the generation before you? Maybe you have to admit that it was. It's not ideal, but it's a starting point. Now, we might prefer that someone come to Christ by realizing their sinfulness and feeling convicted of that and being convinced of the death and resurrection of Jesus for their sins. But if fear of hell is what it takes to get us moving in the right direction initially, I guess that's what it takes. Maybe it proves how stubborn we are. And that's okay as long as we grow past that, grow out of it. Because that type of fear is not a healthy long-term motivator for living for Jesus. Okay? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you're afraid of going to hell, you'll keep my commandments. The classic evangelism question, and Charity and I were talking yesterday about how often we've heard this question. Do you know where you would go if you died tonight? Well, it's certainly a good question. It's an important question. But it does seem to capitalize on people's potential fear of hell. And hell is real. We shouldn't shy away from talking about it or teaching it. It's a reality. People need to know about it. But I think our evangelism should focus more on the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that those things really happened. And I think we see that example from the apostles in the book of Acts. That was their focus, clearly. If your initial motivation for praying a sinner's prayer, if you will, and professing faith in Christ was because you were afraid of hell, but you haven't grown past that, you're still kind of living in that fear, I'm going to wager that there are probably some symptoms in your life, spiritually, that have resulted from that. You might be really struggling to practice some basic Christian habits. Prayer, Bible study, worship, sharing your faith, even just having spiritual conversations with other Christians. Now, it's possible that there are other causes of those symptoms in your life. But I can tell you that a likely cause of all of those symptoms could be that your spiritual life started with fear of hell, but you never grew past that. What's the solution? Follow the example of the sons of Korah and love God, love his presence. As a Christian, love Jesus. Now, the answer is not to force yourself to love Jesus. We don't really force ourselves to love things, do we? But get to know Jesus by reading the Gospels, especially reading his word, and you will grow to love him. And that's what we live in. That's what is the effective motivator of living for Christ, is loving him and looking to him. Colossians 3, verse 1. And I'll leave you with this, and we can enjoy a special number from Stephen Laurie. Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God."